Little bit of a quick review from last week as we were getting to the end of chapter 2, talking about what it meant early on after Easter as the church begins to organize, as people begin to meet together in small and large numbers. They begin in Jerusalem and then slowly things begin to move outwards. And so we read this last week, talked about it a bit, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, that everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And we began last week and we talked a little bit about what matters, and we talked particularly about those four things, how the early church used these things to keep them on track, that there was a bit of a challenge involved because they did not have the Bible as you hold it in your hands, and that's why it says the apostles' teaching as opposed to the Word of God, although very quickly, soon after this, by about 300, most of the apostles' teaching has been put together into the books that you now have in front of you, and the church was going through the process of making sure that all the writings were authentic and that the Word that needed to be part of the Word of God was being incorporated. But the apostles' teaching was what kept them together. I think it would have been very curious to know exactly how that manifests. What little snippets did they have? The apostles themselves, of course, could have just stood there and talked about their time with Jesus. And I think that was probably a large part of it as well. And we talked about the whole concept of fellowship, how important that was to the early church. That particularly when society around is antagonistic, how important Christians have always felt that they needed to get together to give each other hope, to give each other encouragement, to do something in the week that didn't smack of their daily lives and some of the terrible hardships that people were putting up with. And so they got together with like-minded people. Just wanted to make mention of a book by an author, Susan S. Phillips. She writes in a book regarding friendship. The book title is The Cultivated Life. She's an Australian author, and she is talking about some of the things that she watched, particularly in the aging process. And she writes this in a little snippet out of her book. She writes, Australian palliative care nurse Bonnie Ware works with people who have chosen to die in their own homes. She has asked her patients whether they had regrets as they approached death. Letting friendships lapse was one of the top five regrets that people mentioned at the end of their lives. And then she goes on to write about many of her patients, and she says many of them have been so caught up in their own lives that they let golden relationships slip by over the years. There were many deep regrets about not giving friendships the time and the effort that they deserved. Everyone misses their friends when they're dying. And she goes on and says, people regret the loss of friendship, yet our culture offers little instruction about maintaining friendships. Doing so is a spiritual discipline. And then she goes on and talks about the discipline of maintaining friendships in her book. It's a good reminder to look again at how much God blesses us with people that care for us. But all relationships are a two-way street, and you have to also pick up the phone. You also have to write the email. You also have to make the effort to go for coffee and maintain and keep these friendships healthy. So we talked a lot about the fellowship of the church, the nature of the church, what it meant for them to be together and to fellowship together, and how important it was for the early church to regularly have these kind of events to look forward to. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, was really the central focus of the church as they huddled together against the world. You know, something that I really appreciate about you folks is how hard it is sometimes to get you to be quiet. I like that. I like the fact that it's often hard to start a service because you're still busy talking with each other, chatting it up. You know what else I like? I like that it's hard to get you out of here. It's hard to get you all together and get going. It's hard to get you out. Those are qualities that sometimes people show frustration with. But that's to be celebrated when it means that people are engaging in relationship, that they genuinely want to say hi and hello and how are you and who are you and how's your week gone. Those things are important. And I appreciate that you continue to do that and hang around and talk with each other. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, that you love each other. That's cool. We have also chatted a little bit about what it means to deepen those friendships. There was another book, and I said I was going to mention this as well, How to Move from Casual Friend to Close Friend. Dr. Jeffrey Hall, who's a communication professor at the University of Canvas, he published research about the relationship between the time invested in a friendship and when friendship closeness happens. And in general, Dr. Jeffrey Hall found it took about 40 to 60 hours to form casual friendship, and then moving from casual friendship to close friend took about 80 to 100 hours, and then to those special friends, about 160 to 200 hours. And again, time spent together was a key predictor of friendship closeness. However, the type of activity mattered as well. For example, more time spent at work or in class together actually predicted lower closeness, but more time spent hanging out without an agenda predicted higher closeness. Curious. When people start to choose just to hang out, that is a sign they're moving closer, as opposed to an agenda-driven friendship where you're together simply because you're serving in the same committee or playing together on the same team. That's curious. And the kind of talk that people engage with was also important. Small talk like pets, sports, current events, TV, music, movies predicted lower closeness over time, but what they call striving talk, which Hall defines as catching up by talking about events that have occurred since you last saw each other and talking about what's happening to you during the day, those types of conversations pull people together. The move from casual to close is something that we celebrate because God wants us to be involved at that particular level of closeness with at least a small group of people, so that there is more than just a casual friendship between us. Those things predicted the kinds of movement that there was in fellowship. And one of the things that the early church was committed to was time spent. And if that indeed is a large factor, you understand how much strain there is nowadays on people trying to maintain that. There's the more time we give to other things, the harder it is on friendships. So some good reminders as we looked at that, what matters. We talked about the who matters. We talked about the fact that we matter. We are the who around which stuff was done. And as I've just indicated, it involved a lot of time spent. And the third thing was the when. We talked a little bit about attendance and ministry and service and how important that was to people early on. So I wanted to just finish that off and talk a little bit about the character of the church as it displayed itself in those early years. It says in our passage that this was a joyful church. It says, with gladness and sincerity of heart, they were praising God. It doesn't come as any surprise that this church was joyful, that there was things going on within the emphasis on preaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer that just lifted people's spirits. And when people's spirits are lifted, they're being joyful. And being joyful is attractive. This is another huge predictor of the way in which people find like-minded people either to marry or to be friends with. And it's the way they perceive you as to whether you're the kind of person that you want to be around. And joyfulness is an attractive quality. It's an equality that it's an openness and that draws other people to us. And so this church was joyful. One of the key reasons for that joy was it says that they manifested a sincerity of heart. A sincerity of heart. The word for sincerity here is really interesting. It actually is it has a dual meaning of both simplicity and free of rocks. Someone who was sincere of heart, that there was a simplicity about them. In other words, there was nothing duplicitous. You didn't think they had an ulterior motive. There's a simpleness to their sincerity. They seem sincere, but free of rocks, that's just a cool expression for somebody who isn't and doesn't have a lot of selfishness plaguing their life. Free of rocks was an expression for if you could find somebody who was free of rocks, it was somebody who knew how to smooth out the rough parts of life and walk without stumbling. It was somebody whose attitude carried them past the kinds of rocks that are usually in our path. And those kind of people were attractive. People that are sincere of heart, no ulterior motivation, and they make an effort to look beyond their own stuff. It says that they praised God. They produce joy by praising God. One of the questions that you're looking at on the Menti is how do we this morning, what are the things that instantly come to mind as we praise God? What is praiseworthy about the Lord to you? You can throw that up again for a moment up there. But one of the things that we have to practice, as we said at the beginning, is finding things to praise God for even when we don't feel like it. God literally gives praise to us not only as a form of glorifying Him, but also as a form of medicine. I love those commercials. What's the brand that keeps telling you how bad it tastes? Who? Buckley's. Oh, yeah. They've built their whole campaign around how awful it is, but if you take it, you're going to get better. That's the whole ad campaign, right? tastes awful, works great, right? And God prescribes praise to us as a way to lift our spirits. He invites us in our messes to come to him and to find things about him that are praiseworthy. And it's an exercise that sometimes doesn't taste good. What's praiseworthy about the Lord? And you can see by some of your responses that those are some of the things that instantly we gravitate towards. I don't even have to go through the list to know that I bet that a number of them are common themes, big themes, in the Bible. Huh? Aren't they? As you stare at them, I bet they're some pretty big themes. And that's because those are the things that we often hear repeated time and time again. They're the things that draw our attention. When you read the Word of God, you're drawn to forgiveness and love and grace and mercy, his faithfulness. Those common themes are often there in his Word. And so the Word triggers praise. And praise triggers the kind of emotion that allows you to be joyful in the Lord. That's important. Thanks, you can just minimize that. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. That died on me. There we go. Philippians 2, 1 and 2 says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. That is a perfect verse to describe the attitude of what's going on here at the end of Acts chapter 2. The church forms, and people are living that verse out in reality in order to make that happen. Okay, now you've taken away control from me. Next slide. Seem to have frozen here. All right. There we go. Thank you. Number two, they're an attractive church. It says they were enjoying the favor of all people. It's been said that people in a church are like porcupines in a snowstorm. We need each other to keep warm, but we prick each other if we get too close. That can happen, eh? But again, the call is to be together. I was curious about this whole thing about having favor with people, because their duties and their character granted them favor. But it's intriguing that it says they were still going to the temple. And it was a reminder to me, because I did preach last week about how invested I am that we know the truth for ourselves, that we'd be able to tell the difference between heresy and truth. And so doctrine, good doctrine, is important. But I'm also reminded that having favor with people, being seen as a kind, loving person, is equally, if not more, important. And that was the thing that the church practiced. The fact that they kept going to the temple tells me that their Christology was not yet very good. You know what I mean? If they're going to the temple and they're still seeing and taking part in animal sacrifices that are going on at the temple, don't forget, this is a full-on service going on in the Jewish temple. And the Christians are still saying, we're Jews, we need to be there. So they show up at the temple, and it hasn't yet sunk in, the whole one-for-all sacrifice. They haven't worked out yet what is to come, because down the road, they don't show up at the temple anymore. In fact, not only are they not welcome, but because of what they think about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, it puts them at direct loggerheads with Judaism. And suddenly they're not compatible anymore. But the early Christians kept going to the temple, it says. They haven't quite worked out the dramatic parts of Christology. They haven't worked out yet what the whole atonement actually meant and what it freed them for, so they're still working on it. And yet, they have tremendous favor with all the people. The people around see them as very attractive. There's something going on in their lives that makes them hungry. Found a quote from the second century by a guy named Aristides. And he's writing about the character and behavior of Christians. Sometimes extended quotes can get you in trouble, but this one is so intriguing. I got to read this to you. So this is Aristides writing back to the king about what he's observing in Christians. Now the Christians, O king, by going about and seeking, have found the truth. For they know and trust in God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has no fellow. From him they have received those commandments which they have engraved on their minds and which they observe in the hope and expectation of the world to come. For this reason, these Christians, they do not commit adultery or immorality. They do not bear false witness or embezzle, nor do they covet what is not theirs. These Christians, they honor father and mother and do good to those who are their neighbors. And whenever they are judges, they judge rightly. They don't worship idols made in the image of man. Whatever they do not wish that others should do to them, they in turn do not do. And they do not eat the food sacrificed to idols. Those who oppress them, they exhort and they make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives, O king, are as pure as virgins. Their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from all unlawful sexual contact and from impurity in the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. Those Christians. As for their bondwomen and their children, if there are any, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. Might have started as a class distinction, but the moment they come to the Lord, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. They refuse to worship strange gods, and they go their way in all humility and cheerfulness, and falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored. They rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting. And when the Christians find a stranger, they bring him to their homes, and they rejoice over him as a true brother. They do not call brothers those who are bound by blood ties alone, but those who are brethren after the Spirit and in God. Those Christians. When one of their poor passes away from the world, each provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear of any of their number who are imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs. And if it's possible to redeem him, they set him free. Meaning if there are debts to have been paid off, to free the family from the obligations, they pay those off. If they find poverty in their midst and they do not have spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with the necessities. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah. They live honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. And every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for his goodness to them. And for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. Those Christians, if any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and they thank God and they escort his body as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. When a child is born to one of them, they praise God. If it dies in infancy, they thank God the more as for one who has passed through the world without sin. But if one of them dies in his iniquity or in his sins, they grieve bitterly and they sorrow over one who is about to meet his doom. Such, O King, is the commandment given to Christians, and such is their conduct. I was powerfully affected by reading this. I thought to myself, this is a guy looking at Christians. And we're not sure exactly where Aristides stood himself, but he writes this, and he gives an incredibly glowing report of what he thinks Christians are. Conduct and behavior. They were an attractive church. They had favor with the people, is what it said. And then they were a growing church, it says at the end. The Lord was adding to their number daily who were being saved. Effective evangelism and growth is the result of the character and ministry of a church. Integrity is important, not only to individuals, but to a body. I said I would share a little bit, and I do this as a praise item, but also as a moment of concern. Bob Cron came to me recently, and he was talking about some of the stories that other area ministers he gets to meet with others from who also care for a number of churches, and they had sat around, and it was actually Cal Netterfeld from the General Baptists, who said to Bob, are you seeing any trouble? Like the last 3 or 4 months, we've had a number of churches just blow up. And it's just, and Bob instantly jumped on that and said, yeah, we've had the same. We got about 4 or 5 churches that everything was good for a while, and things have just exploded. And then the third guy chipped in. From the Alliance churches in the area in Vancouver where they were meeting. And he started to share some stories. And in the end, these three men prayed for each other and prayed for their churches and some of the crazy things that are going through. Two of our pastors just in the last couple of weeks have gone on stress leave. They can't handle it anymore. And they've just asked the churches for time and not sure if they're coming back. Two of our pastors disliked each other so much that they both resigned. Left the church going, huh? Our pastors can't stand each other? And now they've both quit? Did somebody write a terrible note, an elder of the church, that basically talked about them and us, did a Bob Cherry? Bob? You know, that guy in the plaid suit. Bill Cherry, that's what it is. Tim. Don, there you go. Oh, there you go. See, you thought I was kidding. I'm just getting old. I'll never get the Order of Canada, no. So all of a sudden you get somebody talking about them and us, and I read this again. I just found this quote after Bob shared with me some of these things and some of the other churches and going through, and And then I went to a cluster meeting this Wednesday with some of the people that I cluster with every month. And so people were sharing some stories, and there were a couple of stories there with some of the guys that I get together saying that just some ugly stuff has erupted. Satan sometimes does these things in waves. Everything is fine for a while, but there was this overwhelming sense from these area ministers who said, you got to call your people to pray for more than their own church. There's stuff going on. And right now in BC, we're seeing a number of ugly things coming up in churches. And a lot of it has to do with character and behavior. That quote just really grips you, because one moment you're glowing and patting yourself on the back, and the next minute you're glowing with the heat of shame on your cheeks because you're not quite like that. It's important to the Lord that we have good character and good behavior. It is. And it made a difference to the witness of the church. And that's why effective evangelism is not about whether there's democracy or communism or fascism in power in a country. It's not about political power. It's about the moving of the Spirit. It's about Christians living as the Lord wants them to live, and their testimony is a light to those who are suffering in darkness. The early church did a great job of being able to contrast the way they lived with the way they had lived when they didn't know Jesus. There's a difference to what I am in Christ, to what I am without Christ, and to celebrate that difference, to consciously think about that as the weeks go by. How am I different? That's worth celebrating. How is he different to me? That's worth celebrating. What's praiseworthy about my relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm going to use that mentee next week. Don't worry about that for now, although if you don't want to listen to me, you can answer it. But that final quote there, holy character and behavior trumps knowledge. Holy character and behavior trumps knowledge. And again, I'm always torn when I say things like that, because I'm also very, very mindful that in an age of so much accessibility to knowledge, the church can be very uninformed, and we can be without knowledge of the Word of God. So I understand that's important. But you can have a person with all the knowledge in the world, all the arguments, all his ducks in a row when it comes to systematic theology, and if their character and behavior is something that even the world recognizes is not different, just the same as everybody else, if there's not that sincerity of heart, that lack of selfishness, your message is useless. Nobody's going to believe you. The end of chapter 2 is a little bit like that hike that you go on that is a bit of an adventure. There's a lot of up and down, but there's some beautiful views along the way. Some of the hikes that we take, you're on a trail, and from time to time, certain vistas, certain vantage points remind you that it's worth being on the trail. But other times, it gets a little dense and it gets a little windy and you're not quite sure. And one of the things that is so refreshing is when you spot that marker, that trail marker. Those of you that have hiked, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's a ribbon. Sometimes it's a little colored plaque nailed into the tree. And it's just that reassurance that you're still on the trail, right? You didn't get lost in the good views, or you didn't get lost in some of the bad parts of the trail. You're still on track. You're still on target. And that's a little bit how Acts chapter 2 comes to an end. Because the mood is extraordinary. There's that flying start with the apostles and the spectacular events of the day of Pentecost. And there's Peter's sermon, and there's that dramatic full swing of events. And then it closes with a sense of the church huddling together, doing their thing. And they're gaining favor with people. They're praising God regularly. And God is adding to their number those who are being saved. It's a great reminder of being on track. The landmarks that are familiar. The things that churches need to do to be biblically and gospel oriented. Those are the things that are there in the last part of the chapter. Those are the things that remind me that this is worth doing. This is worth it. And it's worth us investing our time and our energy in ministry and service. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to bless you. As we come out of chapter 2, we're left with a strong sense of enthusiasm, a wave of optimism. As people have gone through some of these difficult things of dealing with your crucifixion, of seeing things come to an end prematurely, and that bothered them, and then that rising hope, that spreading word that caught like a wildfire, the Lord is risen, Jesus is alive. And as that message spread, and as people talked about having run into him and heard him, as they began to listen to the apostles talk about not only their time with Jesus before his death, but their time with him after death, something begins to happen. The Spirit of God begins to pull people together in an excitement and a generosity of spirit. They begin to look at their neighborhoods, their communities, their countries in the light of God's plan and purpose. And they share Jesus in word and in deed. They act like they mean it. They act like they believe. They act like they care. People saw them and were touched by what they saw. Father, give us the courage to live for you. Help us as we continue to struggle with those things that don't separate us from the world. And thank you that in all things you accept us, love us, that you graciously work with us through our stuff, so that day by day, year by year, decade by decade, we become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us as we continue on the journey together. In Jesus' name, amen.